For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would be turning to the book of 2 Timothy. Last time I spoke, we transitioned from Paul's first letter to Timothy to the second. And throughout the time we spent going through the first letter, we were reminded that in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said that he was writing these things so that people would know how to conduct themselves in the church of God, which is God's household of faith. And we were reminded, and we often need to remind ourselves, that the church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And collectively, the church is declared to be the pillar and the support of the truth. And so we have collective responsibility. We have a collective mission as the church to be the pillar and ground or support of the truth, the Word of God, the gospel, God's revelation to us through His Word. As Jude says, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And as we move into 2 Timothy, we are reminded that we have collective responsibility, but we also have individual responsibility. As he started in 1 Timothy, he continues this theme of the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God, the godly person. And we are reminded that 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter that is recorded in Scripture. It is written from prison not long before he was to be executed under the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. And you know, there is something special to be said sometimes about the final words, the final instructions. And I think as we read through these chapters, we see Paul's final instructions to Timothy, and instructions that are for our benefit as well. And in this book, we see this focus on the believer's personal behavior, personal character. And we see the contrast between the character of the believer and the character of the world in the latter days. The latter days being the church age, this age in which we live. We read more description, as we said, about what a man of God should be like, a woman of God, being a godly man or woman. I think I mentioned before that William MacDonald said that a primary theme of 2 Timothy is individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. And I think that could be said of all times. It has been a time of collective failure, and certainly it can be said of the time in which we live. But you know, part of that responsibility that we have individually and collectively as believers includes how to deal with false teachers and apostates of the last days. And we'll see that covered in this chapter and in this book as well. So with that said, I want us to break in with verse 5. We began the first few verses of introduction last time as we spoke, so we're going to start with verse 5 today. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Let's stop there. This passage that we just read begins with sincere faith. In verse 5, Paul is mindful of the sincere faith within Timothy. I think we all know that sincere, it means the real deal. Not misleading, not faking it. You know, that word sincere, if you study the language, it comes from the Latin words sincera, without wax. During this time, a dishonest craftsman would use wax in order to hide the imperfections in their work. Sometimes that would even be to the point of grave danger, to the person if this would be used in buildings, for instance. And so to be sincere, to be without wax, is to be genuine, honest, pure, not a pretense. That's the type of faith that he's talking about, that he sees in Timothy and that we would desire to see in ourselves. You know, true faith is expressed in our actions. It's not just what we say, but it's how we live. Right? We talk about walking the walk and not just talking the talk. You know, the Word of God defines faith in this way in Hebrews 11:1. It says that it is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, differing translations use words like assurance, evidence, proof, conviction. It is the conviction of their reality because God's Word says that they're so. We just sang, my faith has found a resting place, right? Faith means that we take God at His Word, but not blindly in total ignorance. Faith means that we have assurance and conviction because God has revealed Himself to us through His Word and through His Son and through His creation. Faith comprehends beyond what can be experienced through the five physical senses: sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch. Sincere faith exercises conviction. Faith exercises conviction. Faith understands that what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Faith understands that God spoke the universe into being even though we weren't there. Hebrews 11:3 follows up that verse we read a minute ago. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith understands that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there's no other name given among men by which we will be saved. Acts 4:12. And it's all because God's Word says that it is so. Right? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, right? Faith. Faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But faith is not just intellectual understanding. We understand that faith is acting on this understanding. Faith is an action. We think of an example of faith in our Bible. We think of Abraham. You know, Romans 4:1 says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, how did Abraham demonstrate his belief, his faith? He took God at His Word and he based his actions on God's Word. When God called him to go, he went. When God called him to go up the mountain and to sacrifice his son Isaac, he did it. When God stopped him and told him to sacrifice the ram instead, he did that. Sincere faith is manifested in obedience to God. Faith in God means that I submit to Him as my Father and my Lord, obedient to His command in Romans 1 that all repent and come to Him. And so faith in God means that I know that He is there. I know He is who He claims to be through His Word, which is faithful and true. And faith in God means that I accept His promise of eternal salvation through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And faith in God means that I accept Christ's testimony that He is the only way to God. You know, the Bible says that sincere faith is essential to salvation. Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace through faith. And that is the sincere faith that Paul saw manifested in Timothy. So, question for us, are we living our lives according to sincere faith? We need to examine ourselves, and we need to make sure that we're not just going through the motions. We're not just talking the talk. We're just not acting out. Sincere faith is manifested in our obedience to God and His Word. And Paul then refers to that sincere faith that he says was first in Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And I think we're reminded there of something very important, that a parent and even a grandparent can have in a child's life. Great importance. You know, we don't hear really anything about Timothy's father except that he was a Gentile. But we read of the sincere faith of Timothy's mother, Eunice, and of his grandmother, Lois. And so, if we have children, we have a special ministry. If we have grandchildren, nieces, nephews, we have a special ministry. You know, our world desperately needs more godly parents and godly parenting. And it doesn't guarantee that the children will grow into godly adults, but don't ever underestimate the opportunities that we have for godly influence in the lives of our children and the seeds that can be sown. I think it's obvious and fair to say that some of us had better examples of godly parenting than others as we were growing up. We can all see the effects that our parents had in our lives, for better or for worse, whether or not they taught us about the gospel of God by their words and in their actions. But, you know, back to the message of Romans 1, we are all without excuse. We need to remember that. But, you know, Proverbs 22:6 is that verse that most of us probably know. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we need to be reminded that Proverbs are not promises, they are principles. Doesn't mean just because you train up a child in the faith that he will become a Christian. And yet, these are principles that we are to live by. It is the importance of training our children in the way that they should go. And that can be applied in various ways. But spiritually, we all have an obligation to our own children, to the children of the church. We think of the Sunday school ministry, the example that we all have, to train up these children in the way that they should go, and not just by our words, but by our actions. You know, Christ reminded us of the importance of our examples before children, and he said this in Mark 9:42. He said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, I think those are pretty sobering words, and I think that God will hold us each accountable for how we raise our children. I believe that he will. So let's go to the next verse, verse 6. He says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, kindle afresh, or some translation says stir up your gift of God. That word for gift, we're reminded, is the Greek word charisma. We all know about charisma. But that word, the root, is charis, or grace. And we're reminded here that by God's grace, every believer has been given one or more gifts from God to serve Him and to edify the church. We study at times, and we've studied it at many times throughout the years, about the spiritual gifts and how we are to use our gifts in the church. And it is for the purpose of glorifying God and edifying God's people, edifying the church. And we need to constantly stir our gifts up and use them. God did not give us our gifts to put off in a closet somewhere. We are to use our gifts to bring glory to God and to edify God's people. You know, it is so important that each of us learns what are our primary gifts. You should know as a believer, what are the primary gifts that God has given you? I don't think in saying that we should ever pigeonhole ourselves too tightly. I mean, we're given different gifts, I believe, in differing measures. And oftentimes as we look at the gifts, we see some overlap and in the carrying out of different gifts. For instance, we talk about the gift of leadership, but leadership is service. We think about the gift of service, the gift of helps, and we can go on. And some of these we see overlapping in perhaps preaching and teaching gifts and different things. But so let's not pigeonhole ourselves too tightly, but we need to recognize that God has given us gifts, and we need to use our gifts for His glory and to edify His church. So, question again. Do we understand what our gifts are? How well do we know ourselves? How well do we know even the spiritual gifts that God has given us? And then, are we effectively using them? Are we effectively using our gifts to bring glory to God? Because that's what we were created for, right? To bring glory to God and to edify the body of Christ, to edify His people. And so, like Timothy, we need to stir up our gifts. We need to kindle them afresh. We need to not let them get stale. We need to not let them get unused. We need to not put them away somewhere. We need to be using our gifts for God's glory. Now, Paul mentions here the term laying on of hands. And that is a term that is used multiple times in the New Testament. Just a few examples. In Acts chapter 6. We think about the seven that we refer to sometimes as perhaps the first deacons. It says the apostles laid hands on the seven they commissioned to serve tables. In Acts chapter 13, it says the other prophets and teachers laid hands on Barnabas and Saul in response to the Holy Spirit saying to set them apart to Him for the work to which He had called them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we spoke of this not too many messages ago. We were speaking of recognizing elders, and Paul told Timothy not to lay hands on anyone too hastily. And so this laying on of hands seems to always be associated with this public recognition of the Lord's calling to a particular work, and it symbolizes the dedication or the commissioning of someone to that ministry. And we sometimes do that today. For instance, I think most of you here know that I serve as the state minister at the legislature through the Capital Commission Ministry. And when we commission a new state minister, we'll have a ceremony. And that'll include a time where the other ministers will lay hands on him as an act of identification with him, identification with his ministry, and a public recognition of this particular calling. Now, some people would suggest in reading this that there was something supernatural in mind here, that when Paul laid hands on Timothy, that the gift was actually imparted to him through Paul. I don't think that can be assumed at all. But let's be clear, if that did happen, it was the work of the Lord and not of Paul. In any case, this verse is very much not suggesting that people receive gifts from the laying on of hands by elders or anyone else. So with that said, let's move to verse 7, where it says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, this verse reiterates that God does not want for us to be timid in administering our spiritual gifts. He wants us to use our gifts for His glory, as we said earlier, for the edification of the church, and to use them in the power and the love and the discipline that He gives us with a sound mind, sound discipline. You know, some translations translate this and say, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And we need to understand that the fear that this is speaking of, I like the translation timidity. That's really what it's talking about here. That's the context that it's given in. It is not this boastful idea that we hear often in our culture today of no fear, You know, this idea that, well, I'm not afraid of anything, I'm not afraid of anybody, I'm not afraid of God, I'm not afraid of nothing, right? Anything. I will use proper grammar, try to. You get the point. You know, Scripture is very clear that we need to have a very reverential fear of God. And we need to have a respectful fear of the power of the enemy that would reinforce our need for God, our knowledge of our need for God and for His protection. And we should fear the wrath of God. And we should fear the eternal consequences of rejecting His Son. And so let's be very careful and let's not misinterpret this verse. If you're reading a version that says God has not given us a spirit of fear, let's be understanding of what this is talking about. It says God has not given us this spirit of timidity, but has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. We've been given divine resources. We've been given divine resources. God provides what we need when we need it, if we will allow Him to do so. Think of the example, if you will, of Peter, the apostle. Think of before he was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, how he was fearful, how he denied Christ, as Christ predicted that he would. And yet, this is the same man that preached this great gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 came to the Lord. And we see in Peter's ministry going forward after being empowered by the Holy Spirit, the power through him, where he lost that timidity, and he did powerful things in God's name. And so we've been given these same divine resources. We need to understand that. We often say this, but remember, these people in the Bible, whether we're talking about Peter or Paul or anybody else, they're just people, right? They were ordinary people that God used in an extraordinary way. And God wants to use us too. And you know, that same power, that power that we're talking about, the Greek there is dunamis, dynamite. We know, we think about the power of dynamite. It's a great power, and it says this is the very power that God demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead, right? The power that He demonstrated when speaking the creation into being. This is the kind of power we're talking about, the dynamite power that the Holy Spirit wants to work within us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So again, we're just reminded that that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that has seated Him at the right hand of God, that same power, talking about the surpassing greatness toward us who believe, that's the kind of power that we're reading about here when we see in power and love and discipline. That's the spirit that we've been given. Love. And here we talk about the agape love. We know about the Greek agape love, the selfless, unconditional. We're not talking about some emotional. We're talking about selfless, unconditional commitment. That's what this kind of love is. This is the love of God. We read in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, and that we love because He first loved us. So this is the love of God. This is what we are empowered with. This is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the power and the love. And then the discipline. Literally, a secure and sound mind is what's in view here. A self-controlled, prioritized mind, sound judgment. Example, in Romans 12:3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We need to think soberly. That's what we're talking about here, a secure, sound, controlled, prioritized mind. That's the kind of power that we have been given. So let's move on to the next little portion here. And let's take it up with verse 8. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Let's stop there. That's a pretty long sentence. Sometimes we read some pretty long sentences in Scripture. That one was four verses long, I think. We'll see how far we get through that sentence. But in verse 8, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Paul speaking of the prison, he wasn't talking about just being a prisoner in prison. He was a prisoner of Christ in the sense. He was being imprisoned because of his testimony for Christ. But Paul says this. He says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Not being ashamed. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. That's quite a remarkable statement. When you think of the idea that so many times in this life people behave as though they are ashamed of Christ. And you and I need to be very mindful, I think, of our testimony, that we never project or convey this attitude that somehow we are ashamed to be associated with the name of Christ, with the people of Christ, with the church of God. You know, it is unfortunate, but when we talk about this day of false teachings and apostates, there are many churches that seem to inject far more disdain towards God's people, toward the church, than they do towards sin, which oftentimes they don't even talk about. But, you know, we are not to be ashamed of Christ. And we are not to be ashamed of his church. And we are not to be ashamed of his word. And we are not to be ashamed of his teachings. You know, even as we live in this world that rejects all of those things. You know, we are told, I mean, he tells us, he says, the world will hate you because it hated me first. And so are we willing to suffer in that way? You know, we're told that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are we willing to do that for Christ's sake, not being ashamed? Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said in Romans 1:16, "For it is the power of God unto salvation." There's that word power that comes back again. We spoke of Peter. Peter said that when we suffer for Christ's sake, we are not to be ashamed, but that we are to glorify God. 1 Peter 4:16. And here we read that Timothy was not to be ashamed of the Lord's testimony or of the testimony of Paul, who was literally being imprisoned and soon to be killed because of his testimony for Christ. And so he was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And he says there in verse 8, as he speaks to Timothy, he says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." And we have to examine our own lives. Have we suffered for the gospel? Have we ever really suffered for the gospel? How do we suffer for the gospel? Are we ashamed to suffer for the gospel? Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? You know, a mature, sincere faith that we talked about earlier will lead us to accept and even to embrace the consequences of being faithful. To have faith is to be faithful, and this includes suffering. Now, we don't like suffering. I've never prayed for suffering. I don't know if any of you have. Most of us try to avoid it. You know, when it comes along, we try to get away from it as quickly as we can. But we're told in the Word of God that suffering is part of the faithful Christian life. And we're even told that we identify with Christ through suffering with Him and suffering with His saints. Right? When one suffer, all suffer. Right? We rejoice together, we suffer together, we grieve together. And you know, we read a lot in the book of 1 Peter about suffering. I'm just going to refer to a few passages here, but in 1 Peter 2, Peter says in verses 20 and 21, he says, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" So this is not the suffering that comes about that we incur as a consequence of our sins. Sometimes we just suffer because we deserve it. We brought it on. We were suffering because of our own choices, our own sin. That's not what we're talking about here. There's no glory in that. But he says that when you do good and suffer, when you suffer on the account of Christ, if you take it patiently, he says this is commendable before God. And it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." He said that you should follow His steps. Peter goes on to say in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." That takes up what we were talking about a little while ago. If you suffer because of your own faults, if you suffer because of your own sins, that's one thing. But if you suffer as a Christian for the cause of Christ, well, there's glory in that. Let us glorify God in that. And, you know, we read it in the Beatitudes that, you know, the prophet suffered, we will suffer. 1 Peter 3, in between those two passages that I read earlier, he also said, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So, again, suffering for doing good. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, he said, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." The fellowship of His sufferings. When we suffer with Christ, when we suffer for Christ, when we suffer for the cause of Christ, because we're not ashamed, there's fellowship with that. We're fellowshipping with Him in His suffering. We can be like Him in that way. You know, we read earlier from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 when we were talking about the definition of faith. And Hebrews 11 goes on to speak of demonstrations of faith in the lives of many of the saints. And there was great sufferings. And we get down toward the end of that chapter and we read this about them being tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That's what we read about demonstrations of faith in the life of many of these saints. And as we said earlier, we were reminded, and this is later on, we'll get to this when we get to chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, yes, in all, I want us to get that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think we need to take note of that. It doesn't say that some who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. It says that all will. And I think we need to be mindful of that. And the question is, do we embrace that? Do we not only accept that, do we embrace that? I'm not saying go looking for a fight. I'm not saying go out there and, you know, please persecute me and torture me so that, you know, you understand what I'm saying. We need to stand strong for the cause of Christ. We need to stand for the word of what we think matters, what we say matters, what we do matters. Don't ever think differently. What we do matters. Verse 9 says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. God has saved us and he has called us with a holy calling. We talked a bit about holiness this morning at the Lord's Supper. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, be ye holy because I am holy. The word is holy, not perfect. Right? Be set apart. Be holy in your conduct. There is a right and wrong. We have to remind ourselves, talking about teaching your children, we live in a world that literally says there's no real right and wrong. Everything is relative. You have your right, I have mine, everything's relative. We need to teach our children. We need to teach it in the way that we live our own lives and say there is a right and there is a wrong because there is a God. Right? If he is God, he defines what is right. He defines what is holy. He defines what is good. We have a holy calling, and we are called to be holy in all of our conduct. And so this is a call here. This is not God's call to salvation. This is not talking about salvation to sinners to repent and be saved. This is a call to believers to holiness and righteousness. Righteous living, holy living. This is what we're called to. It says, God did not save us according to our works, and he has not called us to live in our own power according to our works. We have been reading here about the Spirit of God working in us, in power and in love and in discipline. And Paul is, you know, Timothy's got a big job. Timothy's in Ephesus, and he's got a big job before him, and he's got a ministry before him, and Paul's fixing to die, and he knows it. And so what are these last words? He's encouraging Timothy. Timothy, don't shy away from your gifts. Move forward, and don't be afraid, because you've been given divine resources. You've been given this great power, the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. And guess what? We have that power as well. We are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit who indwelt Paul, who indwelt Timothy. That same Holy Spirit of God. And that's the message for us, that in our own power, according to our works, we're nothing. But by this dynamite power of God, he can do great things in us and with us and through us if we will let him do it, if we will submit to him. He didn't save us according to our works. He didn't call us to live according to our work. We say, I can't do that. Well, that's right. We can't. But if God calls us to do something for his name, and we think of examples throughout history of martyrs that gave their lives, that were burned at the stake, all these things that we read about earlier, we think, I can never do that. God gave them the power. He gave them the grace to do what they did when they needed to do it. And if we believe and exercise faith in that same God, he will give us the power and the grace and the love and the discipline to be able to do what he's calling us to do. The rest of verse 9 says, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Note here, God's purpose, his grace. He always purposed this for us. This was his purpose for us. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he, speaking of God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We are called to lives of holiness. We are called to be blameless. Please don't ever say, well, I'm not perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need God. We wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. Right? There's going to be a time and a place where all that sin's going to be gone. And all those imperfections are going to be gone. And the Bible says we're going to be like Christ. And we're going to see Him as He is. Now, we're not going to be God. We're just talking about our sinful nature. It's going to be gone. It's not gone yet. But we're told here that we are called to live holy and blameless lives. God does not call us to do something that cannot be done. We need to remember that without God it is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. Those aren't my words, those are the Lord's words. With God all things are possible. And with God and through the power and the love and the discipline of the Spirit of God, it is possible for us to live holy and blameless lives. And if it were not possible, the Word of God would not call us to do that. So we should never shirk away from that. I think that's a good place for us to stop this morning. And Lord willing, next time I speak, we'll take it up from there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You once again for the Word of God. And Father, we pray that we would just commend our lives to You, that we might live holy and blameless lives before You, recognizing that we cannot do it according to our own power, according to our own works. But Father, because of the divine resource that we've been given, the Holy Spirit of God, and the power and the love and the discipline that comes with that, Father, we just pray that we would submit to Him, that we would not grieve Him, but that we, in submission, Father, would be able to partake of this divine calling to which You have called us, this high and holy calling. And Father, we commend it to You. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.